You have your Bibles. I would like you to turn in your... What happened? I was there and then I was gone. Okay. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to be here for just a moment, but we're going to kind of be flipping back and forth with some things here this morning. Just to kind of help you guys with some stuff here, because there was some people, well, some folks have been asking about Easter and all of the things that I shared a couple Sundays ago. I really want to be able to present to you the way the Bible reads and the way these things are, and also to call your attention to things that maybe have been accepted as being tradition for so long, yeah, but basically they're not in order. So when I was sharing with you about Easter being a holiday that's been accepted in religious circles, but it's not biblical, I was being very truthful with that. In fact, it's so steeped into our religious circles that we have our own Pentecost, but it's not the Pentecost that's spoken of in Scripture. It's a date that runs 50 days from Easter, and it ends up falling in May this year, but real Pentecost is in June. And the reason being is because the Pentecost that's spoken of in the Bible that happened in the upper room, it happened on Mount Sinai, all of that Pentecost was associated directly and completely with Passover. And so I just want you to understand that. That's where I'm going here. I don't want to negate things, but I want you to be in line with where the Bible tells these events fall. And so that's the approach I've been taking. And even being able to present the feast to you and then the festivals and help you to understand how they point to this. We are in a time right now, in fact I call this Holy Month, because we're leading up to the time when Passover really happens, and the things that were spoken of in the Scripture are in direct line with that time. So if you're looking here in John chapter 6 or chapter 12, look at this first verse. He says 6 days before Passover. How long? 6 days. Before Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany to the home of Lazarus, a man who had been he had raised from the dead. And that happened in the previous chapter, so not too long before. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. And Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with fragrance, but Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Given to the poor. Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he'd often stole some of it for himself. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. We can get lost in this story a little bit unless we kind of focus in on our attention on what the Bible is trying to show us. First of all, the word anointing is actually a ritual that's done. It was by pouring oil or some kind of ointments or something like that over somebody's head, or anointing them with putting it on their forehead. But it was to do things like install them into a position or an office or a role of authority. There's a couple of places in the New Testament, in the Gospels especially, where it says that Jesus took oil and anointed people and they were healed. There are several different places in the Old Testament I could take you to. Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, 1 Samuel. And that's where Saul poured the anointing oil over Samuel poured it over Saul's head and anointed him as king. Anyway, so we don't get lost in that, I want you to kind of focus in on this specific story, because each of the Gospels talk about a specific time when a woman comes and anoints Jesus with oil, especially with this special perfumed oil. You'll find it in Matthew, you'll find it in Mark, and you'll find it in Luke. Of all of them, though, Luke's Gospel takes this picture and gives us something a little bit different, and it's one that I want to kind of point out because it really flows with where we're at in looking at this one here, maybe give you a better picture of what's going on. In Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, I'm just going to read a couple of verses out of this just so you get a picture of this, okay? One of the Pharisees had asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from the city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on it. The Pharisee who looked at him, said if he really was a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman is touching him. I give you this picture here because it happened in Bethany. It happened in the same place that this other anointing took place. And I really believe this is a picture here of giving us some understanding of some family dynamic that was going on at this time. We know that Lazarus was at the one in John, and that Martha was serving there, and this was Mary, Lazarus' sister, that was pouring oil on in John. I believe it's also here in Luke, but I think this was back before her restoration. And we see this picture of Jesus taking this special worship aspect, or this thing that this woman is doing, and he's taking it upon himself and receiving from her this awesome honor that she's giving him. Now, we don't understand some of this because we don't live in a servant's time in our culture. We have people who will, you know, they'll become like butlers, or they may become a maid for somebody, but they don't usually live with the person and stay with them all the time. Maybe they do. I'm not familiar with the rich and the high upper class people. I'm stuck out here in this poor man's world. I never had anybody to be my servant or my slave, so it never worked for me. But in that culture, there were slaves in the house or servants in the house, especially if you're a well-to-do person, and their job was to take care of whatever the master's bidding was. There was a specific slave that got the ugly chores, and one of the ugliest chores to do was to wash people's feet. Now, they had sandals, of course. They had those kind of things. Modern people went barefoot, but they did have sandals and stuff. But they walked on the road, and guess what else walked on the road? All of the bovine and stuff, and they didn't wear diapers, so they left a lot of scat along the road too. And they had the horses, and you had donkeys, and you had goats and sheep, and you had all sorts of critters that would walk along the road where people walk too. Imagine after a day of walking and plodding along the dusty roads of Palestine, what your feet would look like, even if you were in sandals. You know, you weren't paying attention when you were talking to Uncle Bob there, and you stepped in a big pile of something, and now it's all over your sandal and your foot and you're between your toes and stuff. And then you're going to Simon's house for lunch. Well, to greet you at the door would be this servant who got the lowly job, and this lowly job was to wash people's feet because a lot of it was disgusting. That, I'm just helping you step into this woman's role here, because she's took upon herself the lowliest servant's position that she could possibly take. She's not just, you know, anointing him with oil, but she's washing Jesus' feet. And she's not washing it with water that she got in a basin and has a towel, but she's washing it with her tears. She is so broken inside. And the brokenness is this heart of this rended heart here. She's according to the story here, she's an immoral person. She's somebody who's been cast aside. She's been used and abused, if you want to take the picture of that. And because of what John tells us here, that we find out that this woman is Mary. She's Lazarus' sister. And here she is in the first place. In Luke, we find her, the immoral woman, kneeling down at his feet, crying over his feet because he's being dishonored in the presence of somebody who should have honored him. He'd been invited to the house for lunch, but nobody was a servant. None of the servants were asked to come and wash Jesus' feet. And here she is, knowing her broken life and brokenness. She's humbled, and what does she do? She humbles herself to the lowliest position. She gets down there, and the tears are welling. And I don't know if you've ever had one of those rainstorms of weeping where you can't stop and it just keeps flowing, and the water and the tears just keep going and going, and it fell on Jesus' feet, and as it fell, it would wipe away or wash away some of the dirt, and she would take her hair and she would use it like a towel, and she would wipe away that area and this area as she cleaned his feet. And then as the feet were clean, then she took this expensive oil. Mind you, this is a year's wages, according to what we find in John. It was a lot of money went to buy this expensive perfume. And probably the money that she made during doing her profession probably was used to buy this perfume. Who knows, it may have been an exchange for a night with somebody, and it was given to her. But whatever it was, she poured it on Jesus' feet. She gave her precious ointment. She gave this precious and valuable thing to him. Not only her humility, not only her repentance, not only her sorrow, not only her casting herself before him, even to take the place, she would have been thrown out. Mind you, they didn't want her in the place. She was not somebody of great reputation. You don't want people with great reputation when you're having dinner with dignitaries. She took a chance. And at Jesus' feet, she does all of this. If you read farther in Luke, you'll find that this man, and his name is Simon, and he's called Simon in every place except John. Jesus says to him, "Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't even offer me a basin of water so I could wash my feet. Yet, since I came in, this woman has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." He says, "Simon, you didn't offer me oil of anointing. You didn't offer me anointing oils so that I could be prepared for dinner. But this woman has anointed me with a very expensive perfume." He tells a short parable there of two servants that were given sums of money. One a very large sum of money and one a not so large sum of money. And neither one of them could pay them back, but the master forgave both of them. And he says, "Who do you suppose is going to have greater love for the master? The one who was forgiven little or the one who was forgiven much?" And Simon says, "I suppose the one who was forgiven much." He says, "You've said it right." Here's this woman who is now before us right here, and her sins are many. They're many. They're great. But right now, her sins are forgiven. And in a moment, Jesus takes this woman and restores her. In this very spot, in this very moment, he restores her to her family, to her honor, to her position. Jesus turns to her and says, "Your faith has saved you." Now, why would that be important to be talking about this in likeness of Passover and all of this? Because this is the preparation time. This is the time leading up to the choosing of the one who would be the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, for the celebration. And so they would choose one out of the flock. I believe that this is laying the groundwork for us to be able to understand that Jesus was being shown as being the one who was being prepared to be chosen to be the Passover lamb, the one who was going to be the sacrifice, the one who was going to cover everything and going to be so that God would pass over the land. We also see in here that in our daytime, in our stuff, there's countries and there's nations that are kind of disgusting this way, especially India, where you get into a system where you can never escape from where you're at. If you're a noble, you'll always be a noble. And if you're a lowly, you'll always be a lowly. If you're a camel driver, you'll always be a camel driver. And the only way you could ever hope to be out of that is, that's why they believe in reincarnation, is that maybe that some way you'll ascend to the next level and the next line. But there's a class of people in India that will never be anything more. They'll never be anything more than the lowlies. They're called the Dalits. Their whole caste system is that they're the ones, they're the bottom of the barrel, and they'll never be anything but the bottom of the barrel. Here is this woman, and she's considered to be lesser than everybody else at the meeting, everybody else that's in the house. And she's never going to be able to escape that. That's why what Jesus did was so profound. When he turned to her, he says, "Your sins are forgiven. You're set free. Simon, do you understand that? You know, her sins are great, but because of her faith here, she's been set free." And Jesus, in a moment, just wiped away everything from her past. That doesn't mean the culture did. But it means Jesus did. So I think that when we look here in John chapter 12, we're seeing Mary once again visits the feet of Jesus. And in a moment, whereas before she washed his feet with her tears and wiped it with her hair, now she's before him and she's again pouring expensive perfume on him in holy worship. So I believe that what we're seeing here in the Gospels is two different anointings, both done by the same woman. One in the state of brokenness, and one in the state of healing. I believe the Bible, like it always does, it presents people as they really are. And you know, we too oftentimes take people, and because they're named in the Scripture, all of a sudden we elevate them. These are Christians. These are Christ followers. These are believing people. And many of them aren't. Many of them are scoundrels. But here's Jesus. He walks into a family that's broken by sin. He walks into a family that's being devastated by the character of one of their own. A family who's dysfunctional at the very greatest part. You know, if you've never had a child who's been a mess, this story may not make any sense to you. If you've never had a child who's looked you in the eye and told you, "It's all your stinking fault, I'm like this," then maybe you've never experienced this kind of pain. Or maybe you had a brother or a sister who hated everybody, even hated themselves, and they would do everything they could to try to destroy themselves, and whether it was into drugs or it was into some kind of lifestyle issues or change like that. And you never know the pain and the crushing that's in that part. You know, here's Jesus, and he walks into this family, and it says Jesus loved these people. He even loved Mary in her broken state, in her sinful state. He loved her. Even when she was, even before he turned around and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you," he loved her in that place. He didn't go and say, "Oh, don't touch my feet, you evil, immoral woman." But he laid right there and received her worship. I think the Bible wants us to see people in their reality. That not everybody's perfect. And no family's completely perfect. And we have broken issues and we have broken people in our families. Boy, we have broken people in our families. We get a chance to see somebody in one of the lowest places that was unacceptable in the culture. For a woman to be in that profession and to be a prostitute was a fate worse than death. And for a family to go through that, given the law, they had the right to go take her out to the outside the city, and they had the right to stone her to death. But here we are, we're seeing a picture of the Master as he's being handled in such a precious way in what he does for her in that very moment. So Mary goes from a woman being of marred reputation and despicable morals to be Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Jesus forgives her. And in a moment, a broken family is restored. This could also be the reason that farther back in Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 8 or 9, we find a situation where Jesus is at Lazarus' house again. And here's Mary. She's sitting at Jesus' feet as he's teaching. And Martha's about making food and getting things prepared for lunch. And she's really irritated. And the scripture doesn't go in there and give the expletives and adjectives that might go on to this, but probably called her the little harlot who's in there sitting at Jesus' feet. Doesn't she know that she needs to come in here and do penance here by serving the Master? You can hear it in her voice when she says to Jesus, "Jesus, don't you care that my sister," you hear it? "My sister's in there, and I'm left to do all the work." Sometimes it takes a lot for the family to forgive and to let go. But here's Mary. There wasn't any better place and any greater place for her to be. Was at Jesus' feet. That's where she started with Jesus, and that's where she stayed. Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. And the Pharisees tried to hang all of these things on him and make disperse his reputation and make him look horrible and bad in the public eye. But he was kind of like the Teflon man. None of them really stuck. Nothing really hung on him, you know. Friend of sinners. "Yes, I'm a friend of sinners." He just embraced it like anything. "Yeah, I'll eat with those people. I'll eat with those people. I'm not going to push them aside. Who needs to be healed? Those who are sick or those who are well?" But the only thing that really ever stuck to him was the tag that was hung around his neck when he went to the cross, and it was put there by Pilate that says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." If you take, in Hebrew, you take the beginning letters of those words, they form the word that the Jews didn't even pronounce, Yahweh. YHWH. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Isn't it any wonder why the Pharisees, when they saw that, they were pretty irritated at Pilate and say, no, change it. Because Pilate was calling him Yahweh. Jesus wasn't caught up in the stigma of the day, and he wasn't also caught up in the caste system. He didn't allow that stuff to be there. He also didn't allow class envy. He wouldn't let this woman be classified that by any of the disciples. In fact, the fact that they become such close friends and he eats at their house and he spends time with the sisters and with Lazarus lets you know that there was no ill will or ill feelings by Jesus at all, but he accepted her as an equal, as a peer. You know, I wonder how that really that affected her, other than the fact that we know from some of the historical accounts that she was an incredible preacher. Her and her sister and Mary Magdalene, they went around preaching together, and they went around starting churches together after the resurrection as they were sent out. They become apostles by their own right. It's sad that some of the church documents don't carry on and follow them around as much as they do some of the men, but these women were incredible. And here we have this woman, and she's in this place. What would have happened? How many people would have not heard the gospel? How many people would have not been changed? How many lives would have been left in turmoil if, first of all, she hadn't come to Jesus asking for repentance by her act, showing her deep sense of remorse and her sorrow, and if Jesus hadn't turned around and forgave her and set her free? Have you ever stopped to think about that? That these stories we read and some of these people that Jesus touches and he sets them free, or he heals them, and he sets them into a life that's completely different from what they were. They were here a moment ago and now they're here. And how much momentum the gospel and the move of the Spirit and Christ in his touch of the lives that were changed forever by these simple acts. How much more so our life? See, that's the big key. That's the big thing here. The story is great and is wonderful and say, well, yeah, Jesus did that. But Jesus wants to do those same things through you and me. He wants to touch people's lives through you and me. It's not good enough to just let it be something we read in the Bible and say, oh, that was great for then, but what about now? Whose life intersects your life right now that the message of the gospel could change them forever? Let's talk about family. Who's in your family could use the truth? Not a judgment. The world judges enough as it is, but the truth. Not pushing them down and, you lowly sinner. Because that's kind of what Christianity is about. There's a little video I just saw today. It was a girl that she was talking about all her life, you know, she's known as being a Christian. And she thought that that was great, this word that she put on herself, you know, kind of wear her little badge, I'm a Christian. But then she realized that in her being a Christian, she looked at people who she deemed as not being Christian, who she judged as being less than Christ-like in their life, and she judged them, and she wanted to push them away, didn't want anything to do with them, wanted to keep them out of her life, keep them away. Judged them by where they went to church and what group they were a part of and what religious affiliation they had or what their doctrinal beliefs. She held that up against them and she set up a wall so they couldn't come anywhere near her life. And then she got convicted in her heart. She says, how much of that's like Christ? I'm going to ask that question this morning. How much of that's like Christ? If we were in Jesus' position, what would we have done in those situations? Many times we would have pushed the people back and says, no, you're not going to do that. No, you don't know what this is. You know, people will talk. People will say something about us getting together or us being in the same place together. People will they'll judge us and they'll judge me by you. But Jesus wasn't afraid of the judgment. He wasn't afraid of being associated with those people. He wasn't afraid of being with the broken, the wounded. He wasn't afraid of being touched by a harlot. He wasn't afraid of her tears. He wasn't afraid of her reputation. He wasn't afraid of her sin. And she's not the only one. We could, in just a few minutes, we could post dozens of people that we could bring to the forefront that Jesus touched Remember was it last Sunday I told you about the leper? Yeah, Jesus didn't stand back away and just, go away, leprosy. What did he do? He stepped into that man's life. And he says, I'm willing, and touched him. I don't believe it was like this little, you know, finger touch like that. I think Jesus got right in there. I think he just went in and I think he embraced this guy. Maybe the first time in a long time this guy had been hugged and ever been loved. That's one. Mary, here's another. How about Matthew, the tax collector? How many people walked by his booth every day? The Jews, how many of those people walked by? Every one of them did. And yet how many of those reached out and said, Matthew, it's okay, come on, man. None of them wanted anything to do with him. They wanted to push him away. He's an evil man. He's awful. He's a sinner. He's a tax collector. And these are just three of the people that we could point to from the stories of Scripture where Jesus stepped into their life, into their mess, into their world, and set them free. When we talk about Jesus' command to go out and make disciples, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. We're talking about stepping into people's lives and their mess and help them to realize you don't have to stay in your mess. Jesus set you free. Although you don't know you're free yet, but you're free. I wonder, you know, this morning as we just close this time out, if we might just take a moment here and just ask God for one person. It could be a friend, it could be a neighbor, it could be a family member. I don't know who it would be, but just to put one person in front of you this week. Well, for goodness sake, even just this month. Maybe it'll take a month to work through to be able to really see them come to know Jesus. To come to know that God's not mad at them. God doesn't hate them. He's not looking for a reason to kill them or crush them, but he loves them. And help them step into the life that Christ talked about. For a moment, let's just close our eyes for a minute and let's just ask the Lord. Lord, I ask you to put just one person, God. I know there's thousands and millions of people out there that don't know you. But let's start with one. One person, God, in front of us, in front of me, that I can share your love with, share your truth with, that they would come to know you. God, who knows? Maybe it's somebody like Mary. Maybe because she changes, Lord, her whole family would change. Maybe it's somebody like Matthew. Or Lord, how about the leper? I mean, whatever the case, Lord, you bring that person. Put their face in front of us and give us a heart, Lord God, for them. That we would love them deeply. So they could find out that you love them too. God, thank you for putting these things into Scripture and helping us to see through them. See through them that, God, you love us in every state that we're in. Good, bad, broken, wounded, sinner, saint. Jesus, I just surrender this time to you and just pray, Lord God, that you'd work in our hearts and our minds, our spirits. Give us a love for people, God. A love like you have. God, they don't need another judge. They need another friend. I praise you and I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.